Well, good morning again, everybody. So as was alluded to earlier, yes, we are going to be in John 4 today. So if you have your Bibles, open those up to John chapter 4. Now, the little bit of background just from last week, talking about John chapter 3. Jesus has been baptizing in the Judean countryside across from the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was. And the Pharisees are trying to cause some dissension between those that were with John and those that are with Jesus. And because of this, and because Jesus knows that from the Old Testament, no prophet was accepted in his own hometown, he moves away from his local area in Judea and starts to head north towards Galilee. Okay? So, I'm walking through the text here today with you all. I'll walk through, we'll read some. I will, at the end of each section here, kind of give you maybe a point to write down because there is a lot to pull out in this chapter. So let's start with verses 1 through 4. The Pharisees had heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus that baptized, but it was his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. All right, let's pause real quick. Right here. Judea is in the south. Galilee is in the north. And if you're looking at the map, on the right-hand side, you'll see the Jordan River running up to the Sea of Galilee, and most of Judea is down here in the bottom. Depending on where you're starting from in Judea, going north to Galilee, if you were to fly as the crow flies, if you were to walk as the crow flies, you'd be walking about 90 miles, give or take. Now, they were a little bit better walkers than we were in that day. They could walk up to 20 miles a day, maybe a little bit more, if they were disciplined like the Roman army was. If you were an average person, you're probably hitting less than that. So just by my estimations, walking from Judea to Galilee as the crow flies would be about 6 days worth of walking. It's a long journey. Now, most Jews, in fact, I would venture to say all Jews, did not walk as the crow flies to Samaria. They are through to Galilee. They avoided Samaria. What they would do was they would cut across the Jordan River and, sorry, I showed it this way. They would cut across the Jordan River and walk all the way north along that side and then cut back over once they had passed Samaria. So that would add another at least 10 miles, if not more, to that journey. That would make it another day's worth of journey. So to avoid Samaria here, you had to spend more time walking. That's more time away from family. That's more time away from work. That's more time away from vacation if you were going for that. More time away from the holy days, the holidays that they would go to Judea for. It was a big deal. But it was a big deal to them because the Jews really did not like Samaritans. There were a lot of racial tensions going on between the Jews and Samaritans. If you are familiar with Harry Potter, these Samaritans would be like the Mudbloods here. Part Jew, part pagan. These Samaritans were not well-loved because they were mixed races, and God told the people in the Old Testament, you shouldn't take wives from these people whose land you're taking over because they're going to become a snare to you, and it's going to cause division among you. And we see that happen time and time and time again every time that they did not take those words seriously. And so the Jews just avoided the Samaritans like the plague. Samaria today would be the places that we would avoid because we have something against the people there, spoken or unspoken. And we can justify this pretty easily. Those people are dangerous. Look at the crime rate. Those people believe in subjugating other people and killing family members if they don't have the same faith system. Those people have a different economic system than us, and so we don't like them, and we're just not going to have anything to do with those people. We're going to stay in our areas, and if we have to go through them, well, we're going to avoid them. We're going to go out of our own way to not have to deal with them. So we may call it treating people accordingly or calling a spade, but if we were really to follow Jesus in his footsteps, we wouldn't just cut through Samaria. We would take a break there. spend some time with the people there. There was no roll up your windows and lock the doors, guys. We're going to pass right on through. There was no, all right, disciples, we can't be caught rubbing elbows with these people that worship only on this specific mountain and do things differently than us. If we want to look like Jesus, we have to prioritize the outcasts. And if you're taking notes, that would be a good one to take. Prioritize the outcasts. Now let me read verses 5 through 10 with you here. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour or noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had already gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So Jesus had been traveling at least 1 to 2 days, maybe 3 to 4 here, and he's out there in the sun. Yesterday was a hot day. Yesterday was the start of the soccer season. I get out there on the fields, and there are some issues with the fields because they had been mowed. Lines were not as clear as they were. And so getting there as a ref and trying to repaint the lines and get everything ready for the game and not being able to do all the work because there was just so much to be done, that caused delays out there. So with all the delays that were there, I was there for about an extra hour and a half than I was planning. And it was go to the next quarter, go to the next quarter, go to the next quarter each time. And so during each of those breaks, I was sitting down with the refs, just talking a little bit with them, getting hydrated and getting right back out there. It was hot. I planned for sunscreen, but I may be red in the next day or two. Thank the Lord if I'm not. It's going to be a 50-50 draw, I think. But if I did not have water, I would not have survived yesterday. I was only out there from 11 to 3:30-ish. And I had short breaks here and there. I was not walking the entire time. I did do a little bit of jogging, but I was not walking the entire time. If Jesus has been traveling for 1 to 2 days, they would have packed food, they would have packed water, but they would have also have been out there in the sun, they would have been walking, they would have been sweating, they would be dead tired by the time they got to whatever destination it was that they were going to. And so they came to Sychar in Samaria. Jesus sits down by this well, and most likely, he is thirsty. Even with all the water he packed, they know they need to restock and they need to be prepared for the journey that lies ahead as well. So Jesus is sitting there, and this Samaritan woman comes up. Jesus starts talking to her. And as we just described from the racial tensions that are in Judea and Israel at this time, this is just an odd situation. This woman's probably looking at Jesus like he's grown a second head or something like that. It's just odd. It's a strange stranger coming up and talking to her. And then Jesus asks for water, and this woman, you know, asks about why he's asking her for water, and Jesus responds with, "If you knew who it was that was asking you for water, you would have asked him for water. You would ask Jesus for water, and he would give you life-giving water." So he's saying that the water he has is better than the water that she has in the well. So let me give you another visual here. I like Dr. Pepper. It's not my favorite, but I like it, and I know a lot of people do love Dr. Pepper. So I'm going to use that for the example here. Dr. Pepper, in a normal 12-ounce can, has 40 grams of sugar. The dietary guidelines for Americans recommends 50 grams a day based on a 2,000 calorie diet. That's normal. So the sugar in this one can of Dr. Pepper is about 80% of your daily value for sugar within a day. And so the sugar takes up space. The water in a Dr. Pepper can is less than 12 ounces because that sugar and sodium takes up space. It's about 90% water or 10.8 ounces. Now, the amount of water we need as people varies from person to person. and how active you are, what your age is, your body composition. For me, I would need to drink about 10 Dr. Pepper cans just to get the amount of water that I need in a day. Now, if you do the math with me, that's 40 times 10. That's about 400 grams of sugar, or about 800% the amount of sugar that I would need to take in one day. That would not be healthy for me. This is not the right kind of water for me to be drinking as my main source. Now, if you're not familiar with how much grams would be when it comes to 400 grams, that's about one full coffee cup of sugar. Now, the caffeine in Dr. Pepper, caffeine is a diuretic, which means you will need to urinate more and expel more water. That's just what it does to your body. And so even on that, you would need even more water to drink. So this really is not the right kind of water that you'd be drinking on a day-to-day basis. Okay? All right, let's continue on reading here in verses 11 and 12. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jacob is the same Jacob that God renamed Israel. This is the same Jacob that started the nation of Israel, from which both the Jews and the Samaritans derived from. And this was his well. I mean, this was a pretty big deal for them. This was a historic spot, and it was the life-giving source for the people in this town of Shechar. But Jesus is saying, this water doesn't matter. The living water that I give you is better. Think clean, flowing spring water, river water. This living water is water that is moving and active like it has a life, instead of being stagnant and stays in the well. This is better, cleaner, fresher water. And this woman is thinking along these lines of that kind of physical water. But Jesus is looking at this from a different perspective. And we know this from hindsight. Jesus is looking at this water in terms of eternal life, in terms of the Spirit. He's kind of comparing the water in this well to that Dr. Pepper. You need water, but you need something more. Verses 13 and 15. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the spring I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This woman still doesn't get it at this point, and we could harp on her all day long, but if my AC went out in my house, and an AC repairman came to my home and said, "Hey, I've got a unit that would make sure that you are never hot and never cold again, no matter where you are," and I would respond with him as like, "Okay, how much is it? How much do I need to empty out of my bank account in order to get this AC? Because I need that. I want that." So it's a little easier in maybe in that perspective to understand how this woman is feeling, but it also says something about us as Americans and the privileges that we have to go to something that we want that goes out occasionally to kind of understand what she's going through. So let's camp out here for a second. CIY Move did a great job explaining this point that Jesus is making here. When you align your desires, this woman had this desire for water. When you align your desires with God's will, those desires will be met. You'd never be thirsty again. But too often, we don't crave the things that actually satisfy us. We're craving that Dr. Pepper to quench our thirst when really, we know that Dr. Pepper is not going to be the best thing for that. We come back to the same old things that harm us and others time and time again without often realizing it. So if we're to follow Jesus, we need to align our desires and our actions based on what God's will is. If we do that, it's a promise from Jesus that our desires will be met. Verses 16 through 18. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. Now, Brad Tate, the speaker at CIY Move, opened my eyes up to maybe a part of this passage that we tend to gloss over a little bit. We tend to read in this passage condemnation, that Jesus is condemning her for having five husbands. Now, that is a big number for us. I mean, a lot of people wouldn't imagine or can't imagine what it'd be like to have five spouses over the course of time. We tend to think that divorce is the point that Jesus is trying to make this woman here, but we really don't know what's going on. It honestly could be that each of her previous husbands had died. It could have been from sickness. It could have been from somebody on the road that had killed him while he was traveling because his husband was likely a Samaritan, and if he had to go outside of town, you know he wasn't liked in Judea. It could be that she's not the reason that her husband's divorced her. It could be entirely the guy's fault here. Can you imagine how unloved she would feel? Can you imagine why she would come to the well at noon instead of the early morning when it was cool, just to avoid people that look at her and know what's going on in her life? Maybe she was adulterous and divorce is a secret side point, but it's definitely not the main point here. Humiliation, regret, shame, remorse. We can relate to this woman probably in multiple different ways, however we look at reading into this. And whatever the case, she didn't want to relive that past with Jesus there in that moment. Verses 19 through 20. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." She didn't want to relive her past here for whatever reason. But she does recognize the miracle here. She said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, "You're right. In fact, here's more information that I shouldn't normally know." And she recognizes the miracle in that, because there's no way that Jesus should be privy to this information. He just got here in the town of Shechar. This is probably his first time in Samaria, especially in the town of Shechar. So she doesn't know this woman. He wouldn't know what's going on if he was a normal person. She just met the man, and even though he was just a strange stranger, she just thought he was a Jew that maybe got lost. And then he tactfully probes into her life. She had every opportunity to put on a facade and say, "He's out working, he can't come right now," or he's busy. But instead, in this broken area of her life, she was honest. And Jesus presented information that by no normal means he should be privy to. And he uses this miraculous information not to condemn her in this moment. Though, if that is a sin that she is dealing with, he does offer redemption to her. He uses this miraculous knowledge to present himself as more than that average person. She now knows that he speaks for God, or is, in other words, a prophet. And in believing Jesus speaks for God, she asks him the age-old question that Samaritans and Jews alike fought each other about. Who's right? Us, the Samaritans, or them, the Jews? Specifically, should we worship on this Mount Gerizim, or should we worship in the temple in Jerusalem? All right, there's a lot of background scripture here that we could spend days reading and understanding, but let me give you just a synopsis of what's going on here. Samaritan canon and Jewish canon of Scripture was different. The Samaritan canon was more limited. They just looked at the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, and really they had kind of their own version of it. It was a little bit different. But when they focus on in the Torah, when it comes to worshiping temple versus mountain, the second reading of the commandments is on Mount Gerizim. And they read that as God choosing that place as their specific place of worship. After the temple was destroyed in the Babylonian exile in the 580s BC, the exiles in Samaria worshipped on Mount Gerizim and kept it there as their place of worship even after the temple was rebuilt. It's interesting to kind of keep in mind as well that with the law being given here, this mountain kind of also represented salvation by works. So by the time that this woman asked if this place that her fathers had worshipped on was the right place to do so, there were centuries of discord and strife going on here. So she asks this question. I don't think she's trying to trap Jesus here. I don't think that's what's going on. I think she just really wants to know. But it is kind of a difficult question to ask. He was put in a tough spot here. If he answered either way, you're right or you're wrong, it would not have been good. If she was right, the Jews probably would have tried to crucify him earlier rather than later. And if she was wrong, it's most likely that the events that are about to follow wouldn't happen. The town of Sychar most likely would not have liked him very much. So Jesus does what he does best in tricky situations. He cuts the heart of the issue and flips it on its head. Verses 21 through 24. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, as worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." So if you didn't catch it, Jesus says, neither. This mountain, the temple, doesn't matter as much as what I'm about to tell you. Then he gives his comment, "You worship what you do not know," which has kind of struck me as odd. I've honestly kind of glazed over that text from, you know, time and time again, but I didn't really understand what he was talking about, so I did some more research on this. The Samaritans believed in a messianic figure, but they didn't really call him the Messiah. They really called him the prophet, as in one prophet, the prophet. If you remember right, if you remember what I said here, that the Samaritans only use the first five books of the Bible. That means they don't really have the minor prophets or the major prophets that come afterwards, because they believed in the one prophet. And they have a name for him. It's called the Taheb. And in fact, in some Aramaic, the Taheb is also the restorer. That's what it means. In fact, in some Aramaic versions of this account of John chapter 4, the woman perceives that Jesus is the prophet, not just a prophet. But the Jews knew more about this messianic figure through the prophets that they did have, through Isaiah, through Ezekiel. Thus, in comparison, the Samaritans worshipped what they didn't know. They didn't have as much information. So right now, Jesus is speaking truth into her life by explaining who he was and the kind of unity that he was to bring. This passage comes on the heels of Jesus explaining the concept of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, by the way, is like a polar opposite of this Samaritan woman. Nicodemus was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a man. He was well respected. And this woman would have been on the opposite end of the spectrum across the board here. John the Baptist was also just saying that whoever receives Jesus' testimony acknowledges that God is true, acknowledges God as true. And Jesus was saying the time to worship God in spirit and in truth is now, not later, now. So here comes my favorite part so far. Let's read verse 24. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." The woman finally starts to get it. No more talking about secret water locations or better water physically or where to worship. "I know the Messiah is coming," she says. Up to this point in John, we've had to trust John's account of Jesus' identity as the Christ only from others. Jesus has not outright said, "I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God, I am Jesus Christ." In John here, only other people have said it at this point. But now Jesus himself affirms what the woman says. Jesus is the prophet, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." So what do we do with this information? Let's pray as we continue to worship. Father, we come before you as Christians living in the 21st century, knowing who you are. And we love you, and we thank you for that. We know the end of this story. We know the end of Jesus' life on earth as he sacrifices himself, as he goes out of his own way to meet the outcasts, as he himself is ostracized by the very community that he was born into, that should have loved him like no other. And he gave himself for not just those people, but for also the Samaritans, for the Gentiles and those that were frankly quite hated. So Lord, we look at that love that you have for them and know that that love is for us too. We thank you and we love you for that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So I'll tell you what this woman did. She set down her jar right there and left. That's what she came to do. She came to get water for the day. That's how they lived. They didn't have running water in their homes, so they went to the well. So she sat her jar there, and she left and told the town about it. And the townspeople heard her, and honestly, this is a miraculous thing, too. They believed her. So back then, a woman's testimony didn't count for much. But in believing her, they believed that this information was so important that they had to go see the guy himself. So they went and saw the guy himself. They went and saw Jesus. They heard from him. And they said, it's no longer based on this woman's testimony that we believe because we've heard from him ourselves. Their testimony proved true. And then they could tell other people, and other people would believe them based on their testimony. And that is an amazing thing right there, to think an entire town came to know Jesus because this woman had a conversation with a guy that showed her, well, his love. So as we go out, I want you to keep that in mind. If we are to live like Jesus in this story, we are to prioritize the outcast. We are to align our desires with God's will and seek that eternal flowing water. We are to seek unity just like Jesus sought unity between the Samaritans and the Jews. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, you are an amazing God, and you have done such wonderful things for so many people through so many acts of miracles, through so many miraculous conversations and so many miraculously changed lives. And Lord, you're doing that same miraculous workings within people today, even in this church, even in this town. So Lord, we look forward to more and more of you and your work. We thirst for you, knowing that in thirsting for you, we will never go thirsty. We'll never want for anything else. So Lord, we love you and we praise you and we give all glory to you. And it's in your name we pray.